Well, we have another beautiful day, a morning together in the Word of God here. It's good to have this opportunity day by day, and I trust that our studies together again today will be profitable to us. And again, just hold your Bible just right, and it will fall open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We want to go back there for a brief reading again as we begin our thoughts this morning on yet another one of those New Testament metaphors that teach us some important truths about the life of the Christian who is really actively serving the Lord Jesus. Metaphors that describe the serving Christian. And again, we'll begin reading in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. We'll end our reading there. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, again this morning, we quiet our hearts before you and ask that we shall be taught of God. Your word is given to us in such beauty, such fullness, and we want today to taste again of some dimensions of its glorious instructions for us. And as we have sung, we pray that our hearts will be inclined to both trust and obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have often been impressed by the obsession in our culture with athletics. We live in a culture obsessed with games. We're very conscious of that, having just completed a phase of Olympics in which the whole world, it seems, certainly our Western world here in North America, focused upon athletics, watching people compete in the games, in the winter games, up in the North Country. And it was just rather astounding to see how much of the thought, how much of the conversation, how much of the media time was chewed up with athletics, and even some of the more unfortunate dimensions related to that, of the problem with the intentional injuring of one of our skaters and all of the things that followed on that, and you're aware of all of those details. The fact of the matter is, it all revolves around athletics. Our culture is obsessed with athletics. But we're not the only ones who have. I am convinced as I read history and as I browse through the New Testament that in the first century, the early Christians lived in a culture that was obsessed with athletics. In fact, our Olympics, we didn't originate the idea. The Olympics began in ancient Greece, and they were carried on right on through the first century of time. The Romans were obsessed with athletics, and they had added some very interesting dimensions to those. Not only were they the games of the Greeks, which included running and boxing and javelin throwing and the discus and all of these things that we sometimes perpetuate in our track and field meets and even some of our professional sports. But they had added, the Romans had added, of course, all of the things that were comprehended in what we recognize as gladiator sports, if indeed they were sports. They were a little more serious because many times, of course, life and limb was at risk in the gladiator activities. But to them, it was all a part of the big package of athletics. And they were very, very consumed with interest in athletics in the New Testament world. And so it's not surprising that when we look to the Scriptures and search out some of the metaphors that are used there, these word pictures of everyday things that are used to give us teaching about spiritual things, it's not surprising that we would find an emphasis upon athletics. And the Apostle Paul, among others, was very, very much accustomed to the games of the day. He knew his world. He was very much aware of the culture around him. And as the Spirit of God moved the Apostle Paul to give us some portions of the New Testament, one of the metaphors that he used frequently and in a number of interesting ways revolved around the whole dimension of athletics. And the verse we have read here at the conclusion of our reading, verse 5 in 2 Timothy 2, is one of the many illustrations of the metaphor of athletics being used in the Scripture to teach us some important things about the Christian life. Let's take a look at this verse, first of all. And you see here, Paul simply says, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." Rules. Oh, my, oh, my, oh, my. Who likes rules? Who likes rules? Very interesting when I talk to young people about coming to Emmaus. It's interesting how many of them, one of the first thing they ask, what kind of rules do you have at the college? What kind of rules do you have? We're very conscious of rules. And sometimes, particularly in certain phases of life, we don't like rules. In fact, I find that there is a tendency among all of us to try to get into a situation where we are either above or free from rules. And we'll come back to that in a minute, but that's one of the human propensities. And all of this reminds me of the fact that when I turn to the Scriptures and see that God has created us in His own image and in His own likeness, the nature of man reflects something of the nature of God. And I commented on this before because I believe that an understanding of the biblical teaching about the nature of man is important for us in our understanding of a lot of biblical truths. Certainly this one. Because you see, when the Bible says we are created in the image and likeness of God, it doesn't have to do with the fact that we have two eyes but one nose and two ears but one mouth kind of thing. It has to do with the nature, the essence of man as reflecting the nature of God. And one of those ingredients is the fact that God is a moral being and we are moral beings. Moral meaning responsible to a standard. And of course that means rules. And God, who is a moral being, who exists in perfect harmony with His own nature, with His own character, God cannot do anything in contradiction to Himself. He is His own standard. In fact, by the way, when you read the attributes of God in the Scripture, these glorious qualities in our God that we attribute to Him because He tells us these things about Himself, there is a very significant attribute. We speak of it as holiness. And one of the best ways to define holiness is to define it as that perfection in God by virtue of which He eternally wills and maintains His own moral excellence. God makes His own rules. His very nature is an expression of standard of rules, and He always functions perfectly in keeping with His own nature and His own standard. God is a moral being. And when He created man, He created us as moral beings. And we also are responsible to a standard. The difference, of course, is we do not establish our own standard as God does. We, as creatures, are responsible to His standards. And that is fundamental to the whole revelation of God. And the Scriptures say, not only have we been created by God, we have been created as creatures who share His likeness in several ways, including the fact that we are responsible to standards, and the Creator has also established those standards. We are responsible to Him and to His standards, and we will give an account. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? And we will give an account. We are moral beings. Just an illustration. You see, for a lion to kill a man is a tragedy. For a man to kill a man is murder. There is a difference, you see. The beast has taken a life, but the beast is not a moral being. We are moral beings. And God has revealed His truth. God has revealed His standards. And as human beings, we stand responsible to Him. And of course, that means rules. That means rules. And whether we like it or not, whether it fits our contemporary humanism or our lawless spirit or our do-your-own-thing society, makes no difference. God has revealed Himself and His standards, and to Him and to His standards we are accountable. And we will give an account. Specifically, of course, there are some statements in the Scripture, like Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. God did not create us to do our own thing. God did not create us to be like, as it were, like the animals. God did not create us to just careen through life, heedless of any kinds of guidelines or parameters or standards for our lives and conduct. In fact, as we read through the Scriptures, it becomes apparent that God has revealed many, many expressions of His expectations of us, of His standards for us. As someone said recently, God did not give 10 suggestions, He gave 10 commandments. There are rules, and we need to recognize this. And of course, the Bible says sin is lawlessness. And the language of the passage in 1 John is such, you can turn it right around and say lawlessness is sin. The very essence of sin is that voice which we have all heard within our own nature and our own spirit. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, and give account to no one. You ever hear that voice? If you haven't been listening, folks. Because it's there. It's there. You know, I watch little children, and when mother says, don't do that, don't do whatever, and many times the child will turn away. They don't want the parent to see it. Sometimes if you're a visitor, you will see it, that look on the face. Boy, the lip may turn down or a frown may, young as they may be, and you see that voice, you hear that voice as it were, nobody's going to tell me what. Well, the Bible says that's the essence of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. That is precisely what our foreparents did when they turned their back on the revealed Word of God and listened to the tempter and did their own thing and ate from that forbidden tree and plunged the whole human race into sin. And yet God is still a moral God, and He still establishes moral standards. And this passage teaches us that that's one way in which we need to see our lives as people who, in competing in athletic games, must go according to the rules. Now, there are rules in every game. And rules in one game are different from rules in another game. But they are absolutely vital if contests and competition is to be tolerable. I am one of those people that is not particularly taken up with the game of basketball. And there was a period of time when I wondered why in the world I was so not only indifferent to, but almost just despised basketball. Because I know a lot of people that are just taken up with it. I mean, this is their whole life. And as I thought back over it, I realized that in school, I, for a number of years, several years, was in a situation where a certain gym teacher, and we all had to take gym, or physical education it was later called, when he didn't want to really exert himself, or when he wasn't prepared, or whatever, he would just say, he'd throw a basketball and say, go out and scrimmage basketball. And there was no referee, and it just got to be like a dogfight. And I hated it. I hated it. Because there was no control. It was more like, I don't know, it was more like a gladiator game than it was like basketball. And I just hated this uncontrolled, just anybody did whatever they well pleased, and I just hated those unregulated, those non-refereed games. And it happened again and again and again, and I got so sick and tired of it that in my mind, that's basketball, and in my mind, that is repulsive. I hated it. Why? Because there really were no rules in those games. And there was no one there to keep control over the thing, and it got to be an intolerable mess. You know, the Bible teaches us that the worst condition in which human beings can live is not under a dictator, believe it or not, but in a state of anarchy. It's the worst conditions under which human beings can live is in a state of anarchy. And even in our humanness, in our sober moments, we recognize that God has created us as moral beings, and even we who may not like it are immeasurably better off if we live under His rules. In fact, if we live under some rules, even. Some rules. Some are better than none. And so it's not surprising that Paul reaches now, of all the things that he might in this passage summarize for Timothy, life teaching that comes from the realm of athletics, here's the one he chooses. You compete according to rules. And if you don't, you won't get the prize. One of the things I pondered some time ago, in fact, when I started teaching at Emmaus, I came, was invited to go to Emmaus to teach in the area of Christian education. My commending assembly was a very, very conservative assembly. In fact, at the time, they were still called a gospel hall. And the elders there that were tremendously encouraging, supportive of me as a person, as an individual. And I shall give thanks to God for the ministry of theirs, dear brethren, to me. I didn't grow up in the assemblies. In fact, I was in seminary when I came into assembly fellowship, and they thought that was some kind of disease, I think, and they hardly knew what to do with me. But at any rate, that all changed, and those brethren became wonderfully like fathers, and they prayed for me, they encouraged me, and they knew that I had a burden to serve the Lord. And when I told them that I had had an invitation from Bill McDonald to go and teach at Emmaus, they were admittedly very positive, but they couldn't quite figure out what this Christian education business is. They were not too sure about that. And in the process of anticipating that ministry and communicating with them, it became apparent that when you talk about means or ways of teaching and methods of teaching, that you must eventually make a distinction between doctrine and method. You see, doctrine cannot change. Doctrine must not change. The scriptures say the faith has been once for all revealed to the saints. And doctrine does not change. But methods not only may change, sometimes they must change. And one of the great virtues of living a biblical life is to be committed and unchanging, even if it means laying down our lives for the faith. And yet at the same time to be flexible in our methods so that we can meet the needs of people and their backgrounds. And you watch our Lord's teaching ministry all through the Gospels and you see how greatly different was His methodology. He used a whole variety of methods in His teaching ministry. And in formulating this in my mind and communicating it with the elders in my commending assembly, it became apparent to me that the virtue of Christian living is to be firm and committed in doctrine, unchanging, and yet to be responsive and flexible in method, so that you're a useful tool in the hands of God. Yet, the important thing is that even though God has given us remarkable flexibility in method, there are always parameters. Even in the options we have in method. Let me illustrate that for you, and you'll stay with my field of education. There was a French educator of previous generations. His name was Montaigne. He was incredibly successful for his day. He just was considered one of the most astounding and successful tutors and teachers. You know what his philosophy was? I will quote his philosophy. If a student won't study and learn, I strangle him. And if someone is looking, I will apprentice him out to a good pastry cook somewhere. Now, that was his philosophy, quote and unquote. If you were his student, would you study? I guarantee you would. See, that was his method. If you won't study, I strangle you. Now, as a Christian educator, I can't do that. See, I'm using a ridiculous illustration here. But you see, while I may use object lessons, or I may use storytelling, or I may give assignments, or I may lecture, or I may involve students in discussion, I may use a variety of methods, but I can't strangle. See? Why? Because my doctrinal commitment sets parameters on the flexibility of my method choice, right? And strangling is not within those parameters. See? So I can't choose that option. And so we need to remind ourselves, as Paul does here, that for every function as Christians, even in areas where God has given us a latitude and a choice of method, there are always biblical parameters. And if we go outside of that, Paul says, you're not going to win the prize. One of our U.S. skaters, I think, that we thought was going to win another gold medal or something, one of the ladies, and she reached and tripped someone, they declared, in this small circle of skating that they were doing. She crossed the finish line first, but she didn't get the gold medal. Why? She violated the rules. Now, when I watched that skating, there was a lot of pushing and shoving going on. But apparently, she did something that was just too far, just beyond the rules, and they said, disqualified. No medal. That's what Paul says is true of us as Christians. Now, here is an appeal. We live in a day when, even in the life of the local church, we are trying all kinds of methods. And we seem to have given ourselves to a tremendous array of options of what we do in trying to build the local church and invigorate the life of the local church. I think of all the stuff that's poured out of the contemporary church growth movement, and I stand in awe at all of this. But I want to remind you that God has set some rules, and He has given us some parameters. And we, if we want the prize, must function within those parameters. Now, we may put on a good show, and we may get a lot of people into the room, into the building, or into the congregation, or to sign up on the church list. But Paul says, wait till you cross the finish line. That's when the test will come. And you may cross the finish line first. You may build a church of 8,000, 9,000, 10,000 people. But if you don't follow the rules, you won't get the prize. We need to keep that in mind, folks. I'm not appealing for being programmed to smallness or turning a deaf ear to our needs to be friendly and kind and try to build in the local church. I'm not suggesting that. What I'm saying is, though, that Paul says here there are rules. And you may cross the finish line. You may put on a good display. People may be very impressed with your performance. But the question is, what about the rules? And God has given us instructions for the life of the local church. He has told us that there are some absolutely vital things, which include the breaking of bread. And if we don't keep that as a main function and an important function of the life of the church, someday our eyes will be opened. And we will realize that maybe we let something go that to the judge, to the referee, was very, very vital. And so we remind ourselves that in athletics, if you don't strive according to the rules, you don't win the prize. May God give us grace to so run that there will be the prize, and that we will hear Him say, well done. Now, there are several other metaphors related to this. Let's look at the one in 1 Corinthians 9 for a minute. Here, Paul again turns to the metaphor of athletics. In fact, in this passage, it's a double metaphor. Because here he talks about running, track, as it's known now in the high school and college circles, and boxing. And he uses both metaphors here in 1 Corinthians 9. By the way, I think I've mentioned to you that when you see the metaphor of fighting in the New Testament, you have to be careful that you do not misinterpret that, because the fighting may be military warfare, or it may be contests, boxing kind of thing. And they have different implications, I believe. And so you have to get some helpful apparatus and get back to the New Testament terms. Because even though we may translate the term fighting, whether it is in fact warfare or whether it is athletic contest, we have to determine that by the New Testament word. And in this passage, certainly Paul has in view the boxing match as well as running the race. And notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Ah, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You don't have to be a theologian to understand this metaphor. We've all seen a race. Maybe it's been a while since some of us have been in a race, but we have all seen a race. We've run races as kids and as young people. We've watched races, and the idea is very specific here. A lot of people running in a race, but only one is going to cross the finish line first. And Paul says, make sure that's you. Run that you may win. Now, it's an interesting thing that we must see this metaphor in the light of other scriptures, as of course you always must see the total teaching on a given subject. And what Paul is doing here is not teaching us to compete with one another, because we've seen in a number of other scriptures that the purpose of God is not to make us compete with one another. We saw that in Galatians 6, that the thing which drives a Christian is not to compare ourselves with each other, but to evaluate ourselves and our service in the light of the standards that God has set for us. But here Paul is using the metaphor in another way now and saying that in running a race, there is that push, there is that drive, and you come to and you sprint hard even though it hurts. It's painful in your chest, you're out of breath, but the finish line is still ahead, and so you're pressing on. Why? Because you want to be the first to cross the line. Paul says that's the way you live the Christian life. Put yourself into it with great energy. All run, only one's going to receive the prize, so run. You see, God is not interested in Christians who are just dawdling along the way and could care less as to whether we please God or serve Him. No, no. He's looking for His own people to give themselves, as Paul said, I press toward the mark, you see. To give ourselves with energy to the service of Christ. That doesn't mean necessarily physical energy. It may mean that if God has given you a ministry of prayer, you don't get out of breath praying. You may get sore knees, but you don't get out of breath. But do it with vigor and with exertion, is what Paul is saying. The service of Christ ought to be fulfilled diligently. Diligently. And that's the picture that he is obviously teaching here. He goes on to say, I run in such a way, not without aim. I don't lose sight of my goal. I've got my eyes on that finish line. But then he mixes it up with another. I box in such a way, not beating the air. I'm not just shadow boxing, Paul says. I'm looking for the old knockout punch. See, there is purpose, there is goal in his service, Paul says. And that should characterize us. You learned as a kid that it's easy to think of spiritual living as just sort of do nothing. I grew up thinking that if you're real spiritual, you never make a decision. You always just stroke your chin and say, well, we'll see. I've learned since that is not spirituality. The men and women that are emulated in the scriptures as men of God and women of God could face life and make decisions and move on for God. There is nothing spiritual about indecision. Nothing spiritual about it. Now, obviously, we can be stupid and impulsive and just, you know, play by ear and fly like by the seat of our pants and really mess up our lives, truly. We need to learn to be decisive under God. But a goal-oriented life is a biblical life. And that's what Paul is telling us here. I'm running not without aim. I'm running for that finish line. And I'm not just shadow boxing. I'm looking for the knockout punch. And what he is saying is that in his service for Christ, he had aim, he had goal, he had purpose. I ask you, what would you like to accomplish for God in the next 6 months? Do you ever think that way? I think we should. What would you like to accomplish? It's one of the things I love about the academic setting. You start a semester, and you get into the classroom, and you lay out all of the order of the course and the syllabus for your students, and you talk about the assignments and the term projects, and you work systematically through this learning, teaching experience, and you build right up to the end and the conclusion of the course and the final exam, and you finish it. And then you take a breath for a day or two and you get right back into another course and you lay it all out and you work toward. I like that. It helps me to be goal-oriented. And that's what Paul is appealing for here. I've often been grateful, and there's nothing wrong with being a mail carrier, but I've often wondered if I, in my need for some help in being goal-oriented, would have done well as a mail carrier, where I go every day to the same houses and open the same boxes and put in the same mail. And I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. There are some people that have served God well as mail carriers. But I've personally been very grateful that even built into my way of life is this goal-oriented kind of thing. And regardless of whether that's built into your way of life or not, that's the way we ought to live the Christian life, of having purpose and goal, and then prayerfully and devotedly giving ourselves, like the runner straining for the finish line or the boxer looking for the knockout punch. And that's what Paul says is true of the Christian who is serving Christ with diligence and vigor. And then, of course, he concludes there with that interesting extension in verse 27, not only of the matter of the discipline of his own body, but the whole question. The picture is, here is someone who summoned others to get into the race. And then in the final analysis, they themselves end up disqualified. Oh my. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? Not only a runner, but someone who actually summoned others to get into the race, Paul says. And then think of ending up myself disqualified. Oh, it's the worst thing he could envision. And so he's conscious of that commitment to run the race well, and as he said to Timothy, and to abide by the rules. Our time's about up, but let me just mention two other passages specifically where this metaphor is used, and just encourage you to do some thinking about these on your own. A very well-known passage in which the metaphor is used in Hebrews chapter 12. We are encompassed by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us run with patience the race set before us. And as you go to Hebrews 12, you need to understand that the metaphor there is the relay race. And you know what a relay race is like. You have a team of people, and one at a time they run, usually with a baton in their hand. When they come around, they hand it off to the next runner, and then they run their lap. And then they come around, hand it on to the next runner. And that's the picture of Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 11, he reviews the great heroes of the faith, men and women of the past, who pleased God in their lap of the race, if you please, because they lived by faith. And now the writer of Hebrews says, now the baton is in our hand. Now we're on the stage of history. This is our lap. Let us run. Let us run our lap well. And he talks about setting aside sin which entangles us. He talks about setting aside unnecessary weights which can slow us down, things that may not be sinful in and of themselves. But we set them aside so that we can run well. And then he talks, of course, above all, of keeping our eye fixed upon the world record holder. When it comes to the life of faith, it's Jesus Christ. If you please, he set the world record. And you want to see faith in its most sublime form? Look at Christ. You want to see faith in its most awesome, mature forms? Look at Christ. You want to see faith anywhere on the spectrum? Look at Christ. And by the way, he says, he didn't set that world record under ideal conditions. In fact, he endured great contradiction of sinners. But he is the perfect example of one who ran his lap of the race, if you please, and perfectly demonstrated the life of faith, the picture of the relay race. And then, of course, there are some running passages. Paul said in Galatians 2, concerned about the doctrinal error that was plaguing the Galatians, he says, I fear that I may have run in vain. And he looks at his church planting ministry there in Galatia, in which the evangelism was carried on and the believers were brought together in the capacity of local church, and Paul had been useful of God in getting that work started there. But now others had come in bringing error, and Paul is concerned that his efforts, if they fall into error, may be in vain. And he again uses the metaphor of running. I fear that I may have run in vain. And of course, the contrasting passage over in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain. And so he uses the running of a race to illustrate the committed ministry of one who goes out to evangelize and to establish local churches under Christ. He also uses this same metaphor in Galatians 5, where he says to these people, you were running well. Who hindered you? Who tripped you up? You were running well. And he's again talking about those who brought in error into the church at Galatia. You were running well. Who tripped you up? A very vivid metaphor there. And then, of course, be sure you look at the metaphor in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul, anticipating martyrdom, because when he wrote 2 Timothy, he was living under the shadow of the headsman's axe. I have fought the good fight. That's not warfare. That's the boxing games. I have finished the course. He said, frankly, I'm already across the finish line. So whatever they do to me now makes no difference. I'm already, he said, being poured out. It's the language of a drink offering. How's that for describing being beheaded? I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. I have fought the good fight. And I've already crossed the finish line. All that's left now is the crown. What a way to face martyrdom. I have fought the good fight. And I made my blows count. And I've already crossed the finish line. You know, folks, that's one of the reasons why we need to be goal-oriented. A lot of people live in such a way that somewhere along the line their life ends. Some people finish, and there is a difference. But you never know if you've finished unless you had some goals. And so my appeal to you is live in such a way as a Christian that whenever God says, that's it, friend, come home, whenever that time is, you will not just have experienced the end of a life, but you will be able to say with Paul, I've finished the race. That's the way to live. The goal is to please Him, to honor Him, to accomplish things for His glory. And Paul says, run like that, with that finish line in view, so that you can say with Paul, I've fought the good fight, I have finished the course. All that's left is the crown. But bless God, it's there. So run well, fellow believers. Press on! And keep the rules. Father, we give you thanks for your word, for this beautiful metaphor, for the language of the games, which sometimes we think of in such a frivolous way, and yet here in the Scriptures you have used this metaphor to teach us some very important truths about how we should live to serve you. And we pray that you will help us to respond to these biblical lessons, and that we may, like the Apostle Paul, live as athletes who exert themselves and discipline themselves and press on with that finish line in view. Help us, we pray, Father, to have goals and purpose in the service of Christ. And may we so run and so fight that when we come to the conclusion of our time on earth, we also can say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. May it be so, for the glory of our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name.